I ask the children to leave at this time to junior church, and the teachers as well. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I'd like to read verses 33 to 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Can everybody hear me okay? Am I loud enough? Yeah? Okay. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, and we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to be with us this morning. Father, thank you so much. All we have is Christ, Lord. He is our only hope, our only stay, our only rock, our only assurance of peace with you. Father, if left to ourselves, we'd have no hope of ever being reconciled to you. We want to thank you for your glorious grace, dear Father, your great grace with which you have loved us. You saved us. You called us to yourself, Father. And I pray this morning as we look at just these four verses, Lord, that you would just open up the windows of heaven to us and help us to see your glory, Father. Only you can do that. We need your grace. We need your help and we need your strength. Father, please bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there seems to be a problem maybe with my time mic, so I'm going to continue with my time mic, but if it gets bad, Chris, we'll switch to this. Is that all right? Okay. John Piper tells of a time when he felt impressed to preach on the greatness of God as revealed in Isaiah chapter 6, that passage where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, normally Piper says that he would have tried to apply the text, but on this particular Sunday, he simply tried to lift up and display the majesty and the glory of God without giving any word of application. Now, he didn't realize that one of the young families in his church had just discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. They were there that Sunday morning and they heard his message. Now, Piper says that many advisors to us pastors would have said something like this: Pastor John, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the clouds and get a little bit more practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you Sunday after Sunday? A few weeks later, he learned the story. A husband took him aside after the servant and said, Pastor John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. But you want to know what's gotten us through? It was the vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave us that first week in January. It has been the rock that we have been standing on. And Piper concludes, the greatness and glory of God are relevant. It doesn't matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that doesn't include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. That's the deepest need. Our people are starving for God. Let me just drink here. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been outlining how God has sovereignly designed and controlled salvation history. There's a long period of time from Abraham to Christ where he permitted the Gentile nations to go on their own way while he revealed himself specifically to the Jews. But then the Jews rejected their Messiah and God brought about a partial hardening upon them. Now, in many ways, that hardening even went back all the way to the time of Moses, but it was intensified when the nation of Israel crucified the sinless Son of God. At that point, while still preserving a remnant of saved Jews, God opened the door of his mercy to the Gentiles who are now coming to salvation in unprecedented numbers. And we're all part of that group, guys. Every single one of us here this morning knows Christ. But in the future, God will once again show his mercy to the Jews so that all Israel will be saved. He concludes that discussion in Romans 11, verse 32. Look at it with these words. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, the all in that context doesn't refer to every single individual, but to all groups of people. And so, in other words, God has shut up all the Gentiles and all the Jews to disobedience so that he could show mercy to both groups. Now, Romans 11, verse 32 sums up the Apostle Paul's line of thought so far in the book of Romans, which is this: all Gentiles and all Jews alike have sinned against God, and we have all fallen short of His glory, every single one of us. That means that salvation, the only way to salvation, is not by human works, but instead, it's only through God's mercy and grace. Would you agree with that? Verse 32 also sums up Romans 9 to 11, which focuses on the problem of why the Jews were rejecting Christ. Why were they doing that? Well, the Apostle Paul shows us that because of our sin, salvation is only possible if God, through His sovereign grace, chooses to have mercy on us, according to Romans 9:18. If we are lost, it's only because we have refused to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Also, because of God's sovereign purposes, He's not yet finished with the Jews. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 11. While they're now being disobedient to God, they will yet once again be shown mercy. Now, all of these thoughts have caused the Apostle Paul to break out in this concluding doxology that wraps up the entire discussion from Romans chapter 1 all the way to Romans chapter 11. And the main idea, guys, that comes through in these four verses is the immensity of God and the relative puniness of man. Charles Hodge says it like this: few passages, even in the scriptures, are to be compared with this one in the force with which it presents the idea that God is all and that man is nothing. Isaiah chapter 40, from which the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, might come close to comparing. In that great chapter, listen to what Isaiah says: behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are as counted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted Him as less than nothing and emptiness. That is the unsearchable greatness of God in comparison to the relative puniness of man. The Apostle Paul also quotes from the book of Job, where for four chapters, God grills Job on where he was when He created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. And the Lord relentlessly hammers home the truth that He alone is great, and that no man, not even the most righteous man on the face of the earth, can come close to comparing. At the end of that grilling, Job says this: I know, God, that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. And Job goes on to admit that he had spoken of things that were way beyond his understanding, way beyond his knowledge. And so what does he do? He says he repents in dust in ashes. It is that very same exalting of God and humbling of man that the Apostle Paul is setting forth here. His message is simply this: since God is far greater than we could ever even comprehend, and we are not great, we need to humble ourselves before this God and worship Him. Now, guys, we might react to that kind of statement by thinking, well, that puts me down as a human being, and it damages my self-esteem. I thought that I had to believe in myself and build up my self-esteem. But that idea came into Christian circles through atheistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and not through the Word of God. And on top of that, that approach puts us on a path that doesn't lead us to personal and emotional wholeness. You know why? Because it leaves us as the center of our lives. I find it very interesting that Isaiah 40, which extols the greatness of God, begins with God speaking these words: comfort, comfort My people, says Your God. And it ends with the prophet Isaiah explaining how God gives strength to those who are weary, to those who wait upon Him. And to Job, who was already beaten to a pulp by all of his afflictions and by his insensitive counselors, God didn't say this: Job, think about what great a man you really are. Just think about the fact that you are truly the most righteous man on the face of the earth. That's not what God did, is it? Instead, God directed Job to think about how great He is, which humbled Job in His presence, and which led Job to what? To worship God in all of His glory, through which Job was restored. And so the point is this, since God humbles the proud, but lifts up those who are needy from the ash heap, being humbled in the presence of the God who alone is great brings true comfort and true restoration to our souls. Guys, it is intensely practical for us to magnify Him, for us to exalt Him, for us to lift Him up and to minimize the view that we have of ourselves. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. First of all, I want us to consider the truth that God is greater than any one of us could ever comprehend. I want you to look at verse 33. Look at it. What does Paul say? Listen to it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. One of the most important lessons that we all need to learn about the Christian life is this, guys, listen to me. God is God and we are not. Is that not true? God is God and we are not. That might sound really obvious to us, but guess what? We challenge that truth every single time we think that God owes us something or that He's not treating us as well as what we think we deserve. We act against that truth every single time we sin. We violate that truth every single time we grumble about our circumstances. We fly in the face of that truth every single time we get puffed up with pride and look down on everybody else. We undermine that truth every single time that we question God's right to act in the very way that the Bible tells us that He acted. It isn't fair that He loved Jacob, but that He hated Esau. It isn't right that He slaughtered all the firstborn children of Egypt. I mean, God didn't even warn the Egyptian parents to put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts or their lintels. It isn't right that He commanded Israel to slaughter all the Canaanites, including women and children. And it wasn't merciful of Him to strike Uzzah dead for touching the ark. I mean, the man was only trying to help out. All of those arrogant challenges to God's right to be God imply that the challenger knows more than God knows. And so one of the most basic lessons of the Christian life is this. God is God. And you and I are not. If we don't learn that lesson now, before we stand in front of Him at the judgment, guys, we will certainly learn it then. Now in our text, the Apostle Paul first exclaims his wonder at the depth of God's glorious attributes. And then he lists some of those attributes for us, each one of which shows us that God is greater than what you and I could ever even imagine. Now this incomprehensibility of God is observed in one word, and that is the word depth. You see it there? Oh, the depth, the depth. Guys, it's not that we can't know God at all. That's not the point that Paul is making. But instead, it's that we can never get to the bottom of all of His greatness. I want you to imagine yourself standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, just standing there and looking down into the bottom of it and saying, oh, the depths of this place. Look how deep this place is. Look how immense it is. Well, that's just a small fraction of the thought that I'm trying to convey to you when I speak about the incomprehensibility of the nature of God. Now first let me say that the riches of God are beyond our comprehension. We sang about the riches of God this morning. That's what the text says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of His riches. You know, the Apostle Paul always gloried over the thought of the riches of God. Listen to what he says in Romans 10. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Ephesians 2, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Guys, you and I will never get to the bottom of the depth of the riches of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying those glorious riches? I mean, do you revel in the fact that God has blessed you, if you're a Christian here this morning, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Do you marvel at the fact that He chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight? Do you revel in the fact that He predestined you to be adopted as His Son through Jesus Christ in accordance with His purpose and will and to the praise of His glorious grace? Do you rejoice in those things? Praise God for the riches of His grace. He would love sinners like us and save us. They are way beyond our human comprehension. We don't treat each other like that. That's how God has treated us in Christ. Number two, the wisdom of God is beyond our comprehension. I mean, the wisdom of God somewhat overlaps with His knowledge, does it not? The difference is that knowledge is information, whereas wisdom is the application of that knowledge and information. And so the wisdom of God has to do with how God does the things that He does. That's what it means. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul is especially referring to the wisdom that informs us about salvation, that informs us about God's saving purposes and how He accomplished His saving purposes. How did God accomplish His saving purposes? How did He do it, guys? Very simply, how did He do it? Through the cross. Is that not right? God accomplished His greatest act in the greatest moment of weakness through the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, to the world, that is absolute foolishness, is it not? Listen to what the Bible says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Praise God. Mercy and grace. The wisdom of God revealed in the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. That one place where God displays all of His glorious attributes, His love, His grace, His holiness, His righteousness, His truth, His justice, His mercy, His faithfulness. They're all revealed at the cross. All revealed at the cross. If you want to grow deeper in your understanding of the nature of God, if you want to grow deeper in your understanding of the character of God, then meditate on Jesus Christ. Meditate on the glory of Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. That is the wisdom of God way beyond our comprehension. Third, he says that the knowledge of God is beyond our comprehension. Now, the knowledge of God is His omniscience. The comprehensive information that forms the basis for His wisdom, right? Guys, let me say this. God knows all things in the universe exhaustively. He knows what's going on in the chemical reactions of stars and billions of different galaxies. He knows what's going on in every single cell of your body right now. He knows your thoughts before you have them. He knows your words before you speak them. He knew you when you were being formed in your mother's womb, and all the days ordained for you and for me were written in God's book before one of them ever came to be. Not only does God know all things that will happen, guys, He also knows all things that would have happened had other contingencies prevailed. And God judges the peoples of this world based on the knowledge, on the depths of His unsearchable knowledge. That's what the Bible says, Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This incomprehensible and exhaustive knowledge of God is both frightening and comforting at the very same time, is it not? It's frightening, guys, in that we cannot hide anything from Him. The Bible says this in Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. When God told Abraham that Sarah would conceive in her old age, Sarah, who was in the tent, laughed in unbelief. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But Sarah was afraid and she denied what she'd done, saying, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, yes, you did laugh. The point is that God knows it all. And guys, that's a scary thing. But the comforting aspect of God's incomprehensible and exhaustive knowledge is that even though He knows all about our weaknesses and all about our sins, God does not cast us off. He doesn't condemn us if we're believers in Jesus Christ, but He continues to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That is amazing to me. How many times have you failed Christ in this last week, guys? Raise your hand if you failed Jesus Christ this week. Raise your hand if you didn't fail Jesus Christ this week. I dare you. Yet God still loves you. He knows all about you. He hasn't removed his love. That is way beyond comprehension. Number four, it says that the judgments of God are beyond our comprehension. Look at the text. How unsearchable are his judgments. The judgments of God are how the Lord executes his righteousness and his justice. I mean, the judgments of God in the past included the execution of everyone on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family when God judged the world by means of the flood. You remember that? Later on at the Tower of Babel, the judgment of God confused the languages of the proud men who lived there, and God scattered men all over the face of the earth. He also judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for all the wickedness that came up from them before his eyes. And from that time on, up until the time of the Apostle Paul, the Lord judged the Gentiles. How? By allowing the nations to go their own way. In the context of the book of Romans, the judgment of God on the Gentiles includes this, giving them over in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, degrading passions, and a depraved mind. That's how God judges people. You don't want me, he says, then I'll let you go. You don't want to follow me, I'll let you go. And he gives you over to the depravity of your own nature. And in that, you're judged. His judgment on the Jews meant hardening most of them, giving them a spirit of stupor, eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear. And in the future, God's judgment on this sinfully rebellious world will be to send them a strong delusion so that they'll believe what is false in order that they might all be judged who did not believe the truth, but who took pleasure in evil. And so the judgments of God that are rooted in the depths of his holy character are way beyond our human understanding. And finally, let me say this, the ways of God are beyond our human comprehension. There's a mystery to the strange workings of God in human history. There really is. Look at the text. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This is how God says it in Isaiah 55. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's ways are so different than ours. Watchman Nee has a great sermon that he entitled, Worshipping the Ways of God. And in that message, he defines God's ways like this. God's ways are the manner in which he himself, for his own good pleasure, accomplishes what he has willed to do. And that includes God's choosing Isaac, the son of the promise, but rejecting Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son through Hagar. It includes God's way of choosing Jacob, the man who deceived, and rejecting Esau, a much nicer guy. It includes his choosing of Judah, who thought he was having sexual relations with a prostitute, was actually having sexual relations with his own daughter-in-law to be the ancestor, the promised coming Messiah. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The people that God chooses to save and to redeem, it doesn't make any sense. In the same way, listen to what Paul says about us, about you and me this morning. Listen, you want to find out your testimony? It's right here. For consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. That's us. How many of you have been born of kings and princes and queens? Not us. But listen, God chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Guys, why in the world would God choose us? Those are the incomprehensible ways of our sovereign God. Is he not great? Is he not great? Listen to the text again and tell me if this supreme God is not worthy of our praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The riches of God are beyond comprehension. The wisdom of God is beyond comprehension. The knowledge of God is beyond comprehension. The judgments of God are beyond comprehension. The ways of God are beyond comprehension. Now, in light of all of that, the Apostle Paul goes on to quote scripture that puts us in our proper place as creatures who've been made by this great and awesome God. Mark Bolan, the late rock star of T-Rex, once spoke these words. He said this, if God came into my bedroom, I would obviously be awed, but I don't think I'd be humbled. I might cry, but I would know that he would dig me like mad. Now, we might dismiss that kind of outrageous statement because it came from an unbelieving pagan rock star, but the mindset that pulls God down to our level and that lifts us up so that we are almost on par with him is not lacking within the evangelical church. It's not. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again because it fits in perfectly here. John MacArthur tells the story about a charismatic pastor friend of his who once told him that Jesus often appears to him in the morning while he's shaving. MacArthur was rightly taken back by that, and so he asked him a bunch of questions to make sure that he really understood this pastor correctly. And the pastor assured MacArthur that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, often appeared to him in the mornings while he was shaving. And MacArthur's incredulous response was this, "And you kept on shaving? Are you serious?" Guys, when the Apostle John, who knew Jesus so intimately during his earthly ministry, was exiled to the island of Patmos because he testified about Christ, he had a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw Jesus in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, his face shining like the brilliance of the sun. His eyes were like blazing fire. His hair was white like wool. Out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. He saw Christ. And he says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's the common response of everyone in the Bible who's ever had an encounter with the living God. They don't say something like, "Hey God, it's so good to see you, man. How are things going?" Not in the least, guys. Isaiah cried out, we heard it this morning, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Bible tells us that Ezekiel fell flat on his face. It tells us that Samson's parents fell on their faces too, and that his father Manoah thought that he was going to die because he had seen the Lord. And when the Apostle Paul was caught up into third heaven and heard things that he wasn't allowed to speak about, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep him from becoming conceited. And that is the common response of anyone in the Bible who's ever had an encounter with a living God. And so let me say this, if that has not been your response, an awesome sense of broken humility in God's presence, then you have not had an encounter with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is that we all need to grow in humility, is that not right? We all need to realize that in comparison with God, you and I are nothing. We're nothing. Muhammad Ali, the former boxing champion of the world, used to go around saying what? "I'm the greatest! I'm the greatest!" But take a look at him now. Poor soul. Crippled by the terrible plight of Parkinson's disease. How quickly, guys, all forms of human greatness fade away. They just fade away and they disappear. Romans 11 verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And then as he's consistently done through the book of Romans, he supports his statements with scripture. And he asks 3 rhetorical questions that every one of us would expect to answer, no one. In verse 34, he quotes from Isaiah 40 and he says this, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And what's the answer? No one. Then he asks, "Who has been his counselor?" What's the answer? No one. Who's ever put God on a couch? No one. And then in verse 35, he quotes from Job 41 and he says, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And the answer again to that question is what? It's no one. Well, each one of these verses support verse 33, which marvel at how great God really is. They also serve to challenge proud men by asking this question, would any of us ever dare to compare ourselves with God? They teach us the truth that in his presence, we are not really great. In the larger context of both Isaiah 40 and Job 41, God asserts his greatness by asking rhetorical questions that put us in our proper place. I want you to notice the contrast between the greatness of God and the puniness of man. Listen to Isaiah 40. Listen to what God says. Listen to these words. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did God consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust in the scales. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. In the book of Job, God begins by asking Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he goes on to press Job with question after rhetorical question like this. Listen to what he says to Job. He says, Job, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there? Tell me if you have understanding. God says, who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you've got to know. Who stretched the line upon it? In the verses just before Job 41 verse 11, which Paul quotes in Romans 11, 35, God continues pressing Job by asking him whether or not he can catch a crocodile by using a fish hook. God actually taunts Job and he says this, put your hands on him, lay your hands on him, remember the battle, you won't do it again. If neither Job nor anyone else, for that matter, wants to take on a crocodile, God concludes and says this, who then is he who can stand before me? And then in Job 41 verse 11, God says this, who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now guys, I share these Old Testament verses with you to show you that while the Apostle Paul is extolling the greatness of God, he's also saying this by way of comparison, you and I are not great. And I want to elaborate a little bit on this. First, I want to say this. While God is great in knowledge, we are not. Listen to Romans 11, verse 34. Look at it. For who has known the mind of the Lord? As I just finished saying just a minute ago, the knowledge of God is incomprehensible. It's exhaustive. God knows everything that has happened, everything that will happen, and everything that could have happened if other factors had come into play. Do you know that this morning? Do I know that? Does anyone know that? That's why King David could say something like this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Not one of us here or anywhere else on the face of planet Earth has the wisdom or the knowledge to be able to discern, much less advise God on the course that human history should take. We can't discern God's wise plan for history on our own. And we can never even devise a scheme like his. And yet in Romans 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul has given us the main flow of God's plan for human history so that by his word, by his revelation, you and I can slowly start to discern the wisdom of God as we grow in our understanding of these things. And so the Apostle Paul's whole point here is that while God has graciously revealed the broad flow of the plan of salvation history, not one of us could have ever figured it out on our own if God had not chosen to reveal it. So none of us, guys, none of us can compare with God in terms of our knowledge. That's a comfort to me. Because when I don't have the answers, guess who does? Jesus does. When I come to the end of the rope and I don't know where to go, guess where I can go? To Christ. Whose knowledge can never, never be exhausted. And let me say this, that while God is great in wisdom, we're not. Look at verse 34 again. Or who's been his counselor? And that question is quite funny, guys, really. It really is it not? Who has been his counselor? Could you imagine, guys, just for a minute, could you imagine that the Almighty, eternal, righteous, holy, and sovereign God dropping in on us this morning in this church and say, hey, Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, I've really been struggling with this problem. And I wondered if I could get just a few minutes of your time so that we could all sit down and discuss it and maybe come to some kind of conclusion. I mean, could you imagine that? Guys, could you imagine the sovereign God meeting with some of the most important leaders of this world to lay out his plan for the coming ages? Men like Justin Trudeau, Vladimir Putin, Barack Obama? It's actually laughable. God doesn't need our counsel on anything, guys. Nothing. He doesn't need my advice and he doesn't need your advice this morning. And yet how often do we give God advice about how he should be running our lives or running this world? How often do we do, Lord, if you'd only just change things in my life, do things my way, my life would be so much better. If you'd only just change my wife, or change my husband, or change my kids, or change my parents, or get rid of my brother, my home would be so much more peaceful. We often turn our prayers into complaints and imply that we have some kind of advice that God needs to listen to. But I want to tell you something this morning. God alone, guys, is great in wisdom, and we are not. We are not. And number three, while God is great in riches, we are not. Look at verse 35. Or who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid. In Job 41, verse 11, where that statement is drawn from, the Lord adds these words, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God owns the entire universe, guys. He spoke it into existence. Why? For his own glory. For his own glory. If we could speak the word, if I could speak the word this morning, and $1 trillion would legitimately appear in my bank account, I'd never have to work again another day of my life. Is that not true? I'd be infinitely rich. The point that I'm trying to make is this, that we can't give God anything because God lacks nothing. We can't meet some need that he has because God has no needs. He's totally sufficient in himself alone. God is the supreme treasure in the universe. And this question of who is given a gift to him that he might be repaid shows us that we can't do anything for God or give anything to him that places him in our debt. We can't pile up a whole bunch of good works and then think that God owes us salvation. We can't give a pile of money to the church or to a charity and think that somehow it's going to be okay for us on the day of judgment because we've somehow earned the favor of God. Guys, any thought that God owes us something eradicates the biblical doctrine of free grace that is at the very heart of our relationship with God. It's all of grace. But sadly, even as Bible-believing Christians, it's so easy for us to fall into this error, is it not? Listen to this story. Dr. R.A. Torrey used to be a popular preacher and teacher in the 20th century. He tells of the time that he was having a meeting for businessmen in Australia, and there was a note that was handed to him that read this is what it said. Dear Dr. Torrey, I'm in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. And have tried to be a consistent one that whole time. I've been superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I don't understand it. Can you explain this to me? Well, Torrey, believe it or not, read that note from the pulpit. Pretty embarrassing, right? And this is what he said. It is very easy to explain, sir. This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years and a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He's really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when he approach him in that way. Well, later that man came up to Dr. Torrey. He admitted that he'd written the note, and he said, "You hit the nail right on the head. I now see my terrible mistake." The good news, guys, is the way to receive things from God is not to come to him as if he owes us something, but instead that we come to him as someone who is poor and needy, depending upon his mercy and his grace alone. Mary, the Virgin Mary, says it like this in Luke chapter 1, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Guys, we need to come to God as the poor, miserable beggars that we are. And in that humble state, we will receive from him whatever he deems fit to bestow. But come to him as a proud, arrogant, rich man who believes that God owes you something because of your own righteousness and because of your own service, you'll leave his presence empty-handed. God is great in knowledge. We're not. God is great in wisdom. We're not. And God is great in riches. And we're not. Well, finally, as I close, the Apostle Paul's thoughts that God is greater by far than what we could ever comprehend, and that we're not as great as we might perceive ourselves to be, should lead us all to what? To humble ourselves before Him, to bow down before Him and worship Him alone. I want you to look at verse 36. Look at the last verse. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Guys, I wish I could spend an hour just on these words. This verse has such profound implications that I would encourage you all to meditate on what it's really saying. I'm only going to scratch the surface this morning. John MacArthur sums it up by saying this: God is the source, the sustainer, and the rightful end of everything that exists. John Whitmer says, God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything that exists. And Leon Morris says it like this: the Apostle Paul is speaking of God as the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all creation. Now, while this verse specifically focuses on God's plan and purpose as He works it out in salvation history, it still nevertheless applies to every single one of us as Christians. Frank Gablin says it like this: the believer's life has its source in God. He lives by God's resource, and he returns to God when his course has been run. Now, in this one verse, the Apostle Paul says four things. Number one, he says that all things are from God. Think about that. How many things are from God? All things are from God. How many things? All things are from God. All things. Not some things, not 15 things, not 15,000 things. All things are from God. We know that God created everything out of nothing, by simply speaking the word. Now, in light of those awesome words, we might ask ourselves, did God then create evil? Well, the biblical answer to that question doesn't fit in neatly to our human logic. But regardless, we've got to maintain the tension, right? The Bible clearly says that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. It says your eyes are too pure to prove evil, and you can't look on wickedness with favor. It says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. So God is holy. That's what the Bible says. And on the other hand, God's eternal decree permitted evil in order to further His own glory. He ordained the cross, which was only necessary because of evil and accomplished only through evil. In Isaiah 45, God says this: I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, the Hebrew word there for calamity is the same word used in Lamentations chapter 3, translated evil. Listen to what it says there. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both evil and good go forth? Guys, if we deny that evil is a part of God's decree, then we fall into the heresy of dualism that teaches us that there are two equal powers, one good and the other bad, that exist within this universe. But if we say that God is not, if we say that God is responsible for evil, then we go against the biblical teaching that He's holy. I mean, it's a great comfort to my soul to hold that biblical tension in place, to know that God is infinitely holy and He's absolutely sovereign over all things, including the problem of evil. And so Paul says all things are from God. He also says all things are through God. Look at that. For from Him and through Him are all things. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, verse 28. I preached on this last Sunday morning. We know that for those who love God, how many things? All things work together for good. Is that not true? For those who are called according to His purpose. Is that not great comfort to your soul, guys? For from Him and through Him are all things. And that includes all of our trials, guys, that come to us through God's sovereign design. All the trials that you're facing in your life right now, they've come through God's sovereign design. Job said it like this: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, he says. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when did Job say that? Job said that after he lost all his wealth, after he lost his 10 children in one accident. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. God is a sovereign God, guys. That's your hope. That's my hope. That's my peace. We know We know, Paul says, that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. God has a plan, guys. He's a sovereign God. He's in control. He's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for my life. And He's working out that plan in our lives to His own glory and for our own good. And not only does Paul say that all things are from God and all things are through God, but he also says all things are what? They're to God. Is that not what he says? That simply means that all things exist because of God's purpose and for God's glory. Nothing exists that in the end will not ultimately result in glory to our great God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And finally, he says this, all things are from God, through God, to God. And he says, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, how many of you want a happy marriage? How many of you here want a spiritually successful church? We all want those things, is that not true? Every one of us. But why do we want these things? So that we can be happy? So that others will take note of us and maybe we'll become really popular like Grace to You Ministries or like Desiring God Ministries? Is that why? Is that why that really matters? No, guys. That's not what Romans 11:36 is teaching, guys. Our primary desire to want to have a happy marriage or a spiritually successful church is that God Himself might be glorified. And the same applies to raising godly children. The same applies to having a successful career or to any other goal that you and I might set in life. Our primary desire ought to be to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 20 that Jesus Christ would be glorified through me, whether by life or by death. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Charles Hodge says, it's the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble the creature. And it's characteristic of true piety to feel that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given Him. I love that statement. It's so true. And let's not forget the amen, guys. The Apostle Paul wants us to say amen to everything that he's written so far in the book of Romans. That's why it's there. Number one, I'm helplessly and hopelessly lost in my sin, and I deserve nothing but God's just wrath. Amen. Number two, my only hope for eternal life and a righteous standing before the God that we have just seen is that Jesus Christ shed His blood for me while I was yet a stubborn and rebellious sinner. And what's the answer to that? It is what? It is amen. Number three, if God had not first chosen me and worked within me by the power of His gracious Spirit, I would have never chosen Him. What's the answer to that? It's amen. Number four, I am justified freely by God's grace alone through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ alone, through faith in His blood alone. What's the answer? Amen. Number five, I no longer have to yield myself to sin as its slave, but because of my union to Jesus Christ, it is death and resurrection. I am now free to live my life in obedience to God. Amen. God Himself is now working out all things, including all of my trials and hardships, together for His glory and for my good because I love Him. And the reason why I love Him is because I have been called according to His purpose. And the answer is what? It is amen. And finally, He is now conforming me day by day into the image of His most beloved Son so that one day I'll be glorified with Him forever. And I know that while my surety stands in heaven interceding on my behalf and pleading with me along with the groanings of His precious Holy Spirit in conformity to His divine will, that nothing in heaven and nothing on earth, nothing under the earth will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ my Lord. And the answer of God's people is what? It is amen. 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 These truths are not given to us to increase our knowledge of God's eternal things. These truths are given to us so that we might ourselves break out in a glorious doxology and say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him, my friends, be glory forever." God is great. And we are not. And therefore we need to humble ourselves before Him. Bow down before Him. And worship Him alone. Friends, we need to behold our great supreme God. Let's pray. Father, I'm amazed. I am just utterly amazed this morning. I stand with a hand over my mouth at the supreme greatness of Your glory. Father, I can't even measure a pond. And yet You hold everything in Your hands. A sovereign God, glorious, gracious, kind, holy, just. Why would You love rebels like us? Why would You love men and women who've defied You and broken every single one of Your commandments, Father? Why would You set Your love on us? Why would You send Your Son to die for us, to take our sins upon Himself on that tree so that we might be saved by mercy and by grace? Why would You ever do something like that? Lord, it is beyond our understanding. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Father, thank You so much for Your kindness. Thank You so much for Your grace. I know there are people in this room this morning that are believers that are struggling with all kinds of issues in their lives. Struggles and pains and hardships and difficulties and brokenness and confusion. But Lord, I pray that the truths of Romans 11 verse 33 to 36 might be written in their hearts today, written in their minds, Lord God, that they would leave this place with a higher view of You. I pray for anybody here this morning who's never repented of their sins and asked Christ to save them, that they would get this glimpse of the greatness of our God and the greatness of His mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Father, they would ask Jesus to save them. We need You, Lord. We need Your grace. We need Your strength. We need to see You in all of Your glory. I pray, Father, that we would meditate on these truths often. Remind ourselves of these truths often. That we would live in light of these truths so that when we face life, no matter what comes our way, our hope is not anchored in ourselves. Our hope is not anchored in anyone else. Our hope is not anchored in a church or in our circumstances. But our hope is anchored in a supreme, sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen.